because it is that time. Hopefully you have your Bibles with you and you are turning to Genesis 37 because you already know where I'm going because you know where we've been. And we're back in our study of Genesis, back in our study of Genesis chapter 37, which I will remind you marks the transition in Genesis to the generations of Jacob with a focus on one of the sons of Jacob, that is Joseph. And remember, we said that with this account of Joseph, we also have the juxtaposition or comparison with Judah at three climactic points in the account, at the beginning, at the climax, and at the end. And today, we're going to get to one of those points at the beginning with Judah, Lord willing. So each week, we've been reminding ourselves of the context that we find ourselves in Genesis 37. First, the immediate context of God's covenant, God's eternal covenant promises to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. God's eternal covenant promises to Abraham and to his descendants, remember, was to give him a place, that is the land of Canaan, to give him a people, that is to make him a great nation, that kings would come from him, and to make him a blessing, that in Abraham and in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So it's with Jacob, who God renames Israel in this part of the account, that Abraham's descendants, here we start to see they begin to multiply into that nation in fulfillment of the promises of God, the nation of Israel. So that's the first context. The second context we've been looking at Genesis 37 in comes in the greater context of God's word of promise regarding the whole generations of mankind from the beginning. And you'll remember we spent some time in Genesis 3:15 where God makes a promise. Actually, it's part of the curse upon the serpent of old, Satan, in relation to his deception of Eve in the garden. And he says in Genesis 3:15, remember this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is kind of now the pattern, the map of all the generations of mankind and their relationships from then on. So we have seen that from the beginning of the generations of man, we have these two separate and distinct groups, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and we noted that their relationship is going to be marked by what God said their relationship would be marked by, enmity, a separation, a hatred, conflict. It would be marked by the suffering of the seed of the woman, by the attack of Satan, and finally, by the supremacy or victory of the seed of the woman over Satan. And we, again, remind ourselves that Scripture identifies for us who the seed of the serpent are. And bad news, it's us. Scripture tells us that the one who practices sin is of the devil. And 1 John 3, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. It says anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Well, we're all by default born not practicing righteousness. We're all born by default not loving our brother. We're all born by default as seed of the serpent. But thank God for the seed of the woman, because Scripture identifies for us who the seed of the woman is. It says also in 1 John 3 that we've reminding ourselves that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Think crushing the head of the serpent again. Jesus Christ is the promised seed of the woman. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, of the eternal covenant promises through Abraham. He's the focus of all scriptures from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way through. So remember that all people of faith from the beginning, if they have been saved, even before Jesus came, they all rested and in the promises and of the word of God. They trusted in them, even though they could not see the fruition. They couldn't see that, oh, it's going to be Jesus Christ. But they knew and they trusted in the promises of God. That's what saved them. So remember, before he came, we have the promises of God. We have the covenants of God. We have the law of God. All of it points to Jesus Christ. So we've been saying that in Genesis 37, that as we've been going through this account, Joseph, the beloved son of the father Israel, is a type or a picture of the true beloved son of the eternal father, Jesus Christ. So Joseph is kind of a picture or a type of the coming promised seed of the woman. He is not the seed of the woman. He's a picture of the seed of the woman. And all believers who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are of the seed of the woman. They go from being of the seed of the serpent, they get a new family. They're now of the seed of the woman. They're now at enmity with a new enemy, okay? Before they were enemies of God, they put their trust in Christ. They put their trust in the seed of the woman. Now they become enemies of Satan. Okay, is that clear? I'm sorry if I go over it every week, but I think it's important for us to understand the context, and that's why we do this every week. Joseph's brothers, then, in this part of the account, are pictures of the seed of the serpent. Because in this chapter, we see them practicing sin. The one who practices sin is of the devil. In this chapter, we see them lying. We see them selling their own brother. They are acting in accordance with the serpent. So that's what they are picturing. So in our study of Genesis 37 so far, we've seen what we would expect to see based upon what God said we would see. We have seen the enmity. We have seen the separation, the division, the rejection or hatred between Joseph and Joseph's brothers. Joseph didn't hate them, we read. Joseph's brothers hated Joseph. In verses 12 through 17, we saw Israel, the father, sent his beloved son Joseph to his wicked brethren in a place that was marked by their wickedness and their sin. That was Shechem. For the purpose of seeing or appearing for their welfare or for their peace or their good and to bring a word back to Israel. And that's that was going to lead to the next thing that we expect to see, conflict. So let's remind ourselves of where we are, where we were, so we can have an understanding of where we are now. So look again with me at verses 12 through 14. Then his brothers went to pasture their flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." And he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring back word to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. And here we saw the beautiful signpost of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father sent the beloved Son to the wicked brethren in a fallen world marked by blood, marked by death, marked by robbery and enslavement. And he sent the Lord Jesus for the purpose of appearing for the peace, the safety, the wellness of the wicked, sinful brethren, the Jewish people who hated the beloved Son. And we saw Joseph, remember, he immediately obeys his father. He says, "I will go," and he pursues his brethren. And for the last 2 weeks, then, we've been looking at the whole process of the beloved Son coming to his brethren in verses 18 through 22. Where Joseph found his brethren, he located them, but he hadn't yet reached them. He's moving towards them. And here in this section, remember, we got the perspective of the brethren in his coming of the beloved Son. We see the heart of the brethren in as they see the beloved Son coming. And we see the purpose and the plot of the brethren comes forth as they see the beloved Son coming. He hadn't reached them yet, but he's coming. So let's read verse 18 to 20 to remind ourselves of that. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." So we studied the response of Joseph's faithless brethren to the coming of the faithful son through the three actions that we see the brethren took. They see, they plot, and they speak. And we saw that, first of all, that they saw, they recognized the identity of the beloved son from a distance while he was still far away. And this was the catalyst for the action upon the hatred for him that they already had. Now they were gonna move on that hatred. And that led to the second action. The faithless brothers plotted against the faithful son for the purpose of killing him. A purpose that was, remember, the very opposite of the purpose for which the beloved son was sent. He came to see about their welfare and their peace. They see him coming, and they start plotting, what are we going to do to kill him? The third thing is the faithless brothers' recognition, their purpose, their plot, they're revealed in their words. They speak to one another. And we saw that the words of the faithless brethren rejected, ultimately, the word of the beloved son that he had spoken to them previously. Words about his preeminence. Words about the fact that he would reign and he would rule. So the brothers don't like that word, remember? And to destroy the word of Joseph, the brethren determine, hey, we got to destroy Joseph's person. They reject Joseph's word. They reject Joseph. They hate Joseph's word. They hate Joseph. So their whole goal is to desire to kill Joseph's words. Remember, they end this with, well, now then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Then we'll see what becomes of his words. Because they want to kill him and detail a plan to do so before he even reaches them. Okay? They reject the beloved son before he even came. Last week, we looked at the perspective of the oldest brother, Reuben, to the coming of the beloved son in verses 21 through 22. Let's read that. But Reuben heard this and rescued him, that's Joseph, out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So we noted first that this was a bit confusing here. We knew who Reuben was. We knew him from before. Reuben voices the truth here in this statement, though, that he really is with the brethren in opposition to the faithful son. Reuben's still with them in his enmity and his hatred of Joseph. Reuben is even with them in their conflict against Joseph. We will see that he shares in the goal of bringing Joseph low in opposition to the word of the beloved son, who said he was going to be raised up high. However, Reuben, for his own reasons, doesn't agree with the extent or the end game of the proposed conflict, that is, killing Joseph. Despite himself, Reuben is acting as we're going to expect the seed of the serpent to act, right? Reuben's going to suggest basically, hey, let's not crush his head, let's bruise him on the heel. Let's make him suffer. And that's what ends up happening. We saw Reuben's seemingly good act was actually a selfish act. We saw that Reuben, remember, as the oldest brother, had behaved in such a disgraceful way to his father in the previous chapters when he attempted to gain power and position and control of the household for himself in his actions with his dad's wife, Bilhah. And we saw how it backfired, and he defiled his father, and this uniquely placed Reuben in great disfavor with his father Israel. So, before he had been the rightful recipient of the father's blessing as the oldest son, now, because of his actions, he was the rightful recipient of his father's curse and judgment because of his sin. But now Reuben here sees a way that he could deliver the beloved son from the hands of the other brothers. He could save the life of this one that he knows the father loves and has a special affinity for. And he could actually lead him in and place him back in the presence of his father so that Reuben could what? He can then attempt to win back the favor of the father. Reuben could stand with the beloved son and join the beloved son in giving a bad report about all the other guys. You know, they wanted to kill him, Dad, but I saved them for you. So in this sense, he saw a way that he could kind of, by his own work, by his own power, by his own cunning, atone for his sin. Atone for his sin against the father. Reuben remained in opposition to the word of the beloved son and the person of the beloved son. Reuben still rejected and hated the whole message that he would bow to his little brother and that he would bow to his work. And he was worthy of all praise. He still rejected and hated the word of the beloved son, that the beloved son would be worshipped by everyone and all creation. But Reuben was kind of more insidious in his manipulation than his brothers were in their hatred. Rather than kill the beloved son, Reuben's thinking, I'm going to use the beloved son. I'm going to use the beloved son to raise myself back up and to glorify myself in the eyes of the Father. So Reuben would use the beloved son as a means of regaining favor in the eyes of the Father and atoning himself for his own sins by his own work. And it's not going to work. So then we looked at how the Jewish brethren of Jesus Christ, the true beloved son of the eternal Father, they rejected the word of the beloved son. Therefore, the person of the beloved son, they did it in various ways, we said, remember, and various levels. And some of those ways may have looked and sounded good from the outside, but in reality, they were for the purpose of their own glory. The Jewish brethren may have been kind to him and said, oh, this is great, but they were still getting their bellies filled, and they were getting their diseases healed, and they were seeing, oh, he's a means of taking over from the Romans. We can get our nation back. They were thinking, oh, these are the benefit to us. We even saw it with one of his closest brothers, Peter, right? When he told him what was going to happen to him at Calvary in Jerusalem, and Peter said, no, that's not going to happen. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. He says, you're talking like the seed of the serpent, not the seed of the woman. So that's what we went over last week. Now this week, we come to the section of Genesis 37 when Joseph finally reaches his brethren. Yet oddly, we do not read of any communication between them. Rather, we see that Joseph's brothers immediately act in accordance with their hatred of Joseph and their hateful plot against Joseph. So what we're going to do now is we're going to read our first section, verse 23 and 24, and then I'll ask you to join me in prayer so that we can ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they, his brothers, stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we confess you to be the eternal Father. All your ways are good and true. And we ask with our Savior, your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that you might sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Please give us eyes to see, to understand, to know, to believe, and to obey the truth contained in your word and displayed in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, so the outline of our section this morning begins with Roman numeral number 1, which is this: the faithless brothers and the arrival of the beloved son. The faithless brothers and the arrival of the beloved son. Remember that conflict is what we expect when we see between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We've already seen the enmity. We've already seen the hatred from the seed of the serpent. We've already seen the plotting of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And now that Joseph reaches them, we see the conflict. And as we've stated before, conflict occurs when two opposing forces meet. And here in verse 23 of Genesis 37, the beloved son, who was sent by the father to appear for the welfare or the peace of the brethren, finally reaches his brothers. And the very time that the beloved son Joseph meets his brothers is the very time that his brothers act in accordance with their hatred of Joseph and their plot against Joseph. Look again at how verse 23 starts. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers. We don't read in Scripture that Joseph said anything or that Joseph did anything. Rather, Joseph simply reaching and making contact with his brothers was the catalyst for his brothers to then act in accordance with their hatred of Joseph. And remember that the brothers already had Joseph's words, and they already hated Joseph's words. The brothers already knew Joseph's actions, that, you know, he was daddy's little favorite, and he went back and gave bad reports about them, and they hated that, his actions. And remember, to hate Joseph's word and to hate Joseph's work is to hate Joseph. It's the same reason they hated Christ. Now his brethren finally act, and we use the actions of the brothers that they took against the beloved son to outline the rest of this section. And the first action revealed that, A, under Roman numeral number one, the faithless brothers despised the position of the beloved son. The faithless brothers despised the position of the beloved son. What did they do? They stripped him. This is the first action that the brothers take when the beloved son reaches them. Look again at verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. So, first action brothers take, stripping the beloved son. The Hebrew word that's translated stripping is the same Hebrew word that is used to describe the act of skinning the burnt offering that was given in the Levitical law. It is the same Hebrew word that is in 1 Samuel 27. It's often translated as raiding, but it's most often translated in the context of clothes being taken off or away. And Scripture identifies the focus of the brothers' act of stripping. They weren't just looking to strip their little brother, like pants him and embarrass him and make him naked. That wasn't the goal. Scripture tells us that they specifically stripped Joseph of what? Of his tunic. That very colored tunic that was on him. Why were the brethren so focused on stripping Joseph of that very colored tunic? Well, it's because what we learned about that tunic when we study it in verse 3. Go back to verse 3. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So the brothers saw this special tunic, literally made by the father of the beloved son, given to the beloved son by the father. And this tunic set the beloved son apart from the other brethren as favored, as honored. It identified Joseph as the beloved of the father Israel. This tunic was a visible and a physical manifestation of the father's love and of Joseph's blessed and favored position as the number one or beloved son. This tunic set Joseph apart from the other brothers, and it set the brothers into hatred for the beloved son. So, when the beloved son reaches them, it should not surprise us that the first thing they do is strip the beloved son of that special tunic, that robe that indicates royalty or authority or holiness. That the beloved son was set apart as special or beloved. Joseph's brethren, that's the message that they hated, right? They hated, they despised Joseph's position as the beloved son, which was made evident to all, again, by that tunic that he wore all the time. Apparently, even when his dad sent him, you know, on multi-day missions, he's always wearing that tunic, and they couldn't stand it. The brothers' aim was to skin him like a burnt offering. Their brothers' aim was to raid his royalty. It was to take away that which marked him as honored and most loved by the father, and to dishonor him in nakedness, in a physical act of their hatred or their rejection of this beloved son that made himself out to be higher than them and one to be worshipped. This was bringing him down. In the process, they took a second action against the beloved son, which indicated that, this is now B, the faithless brothers denied the holiness of the beloved son. The faithless brothers denied the holiness of the beloved son. What did they do next? They took him. Look back at verse 24. Immediately after we read how they stripped him, verse 24 starts with that simple statement, and they took him. Now, what does it mean to take something? It's simple. When you take something, it means that you lay hands on that thing. You assert power or control over that thing. In this case, the brothers laid hands upon the beloved son, Joseph. The brothers asserted their power and their control over the beloved son, Joseph. Obviously, they had to do that when they stripped him of his tunic. They had to take him and lay their hands upon him. But I want to focus now on the action of the actual action of taking. Remember that Joseph, as the beloved son of his father, was set apart by his father, as we have already discussed. He was set apart, and what does that mean? That means he was set apart as holy. He was actually given that tunic, and now they are focused on taking away. Joseph was set apart by the father before the other brothers as holy, as loved, as honored. And not only apart from the brothers separated, but remember, above the brothers. That's what really got their goat. We've already talked about how this was evident by the father's observable attitude and interactions with Joseph. We've already talked about how this was obvious from how the father clothed Joseph. We've already talked about how this was obvious from how the father treated Joseph. But we also learned that this was the message that Joseph himself had shared in his word to the brethren about his dreams. That Joseph in his work and Joseph in his person, the message of the dreams was, hey, I'm set apart from you. My work raises above you and your work bows to mine. Me and my person, you're all going to bow to me. That's the message that Joseph gave them literally. And the recurring message was that Joseph, the beloved son, was holy. That he was set apart. That he was set above the brothers who were marked by their worthless work. Their work didn't do anything. Their work didn't stand up on its own. Joseph's did. And their work bowed to Joseph's work in the sheaves. And they were not holy in their person. They were profane. They, as the stars and everything, were bowing to Joseph in his person in the dream. And what do we know about the profane? The profane must not touch the holy. There's a separation there. Yet here, the faithless brothers of the beloved son do just that as a denial of the holiness of the beloved son. They do not treat him as holy. They do not treat him as set apart. They approach him and they lay their hands upon him. They take him and assert their power and control over him. And this is the part of the third action that they take against Joseph, which indicated that now we're at sea. The faithless brothers defied the authority of the beloved son. The faithless brothers defied the authority of the beloved son. What's the next thing they do? They threw him. Let's look at verse 24. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. So we read here that they did not just lay their hands on the beloved son who was set apart as holy. They threw Joseph down into a pit. Now why did the brothers do this? Well, remember what we already know that we have read in this chapter. We know that the brothers hated Joseph. We know that the brothers rejected the words of Joseph. And they hated, remember, Scripture says specifically, they hated Joseph even more for his dreams and for his words. So we'll remind ourselves, what were Joseph's dreams and Joseph's words? Verses 5 through 8, we saw Joseph shared a dream with his brothers in which Joseph's work, his sheaf, rose above the work or sheaves of the brothers without any help, without any aid from the work of the brothers. And the brothers' works or sheaves came to and gathered around his sheaf and they bowed down in homage, in worship to the work or the sheaf of Joseph. And in the process, they're declaring, the brothers, that their own work was worthless or fruitless, and that Joseph's work was worthy of praise, that he was to be ruler and authority over them all. And the brothers rejected that. They hated that. They hated Joseph. In verses 9 through 11, Joseph shares another dream. But this time, remember, it's his person. He's not represented by a sheaf. He says, I was in my dream. And his person, Joseph's person, is the focus of the second dream. And in that dream, remember, Joseph's not doing anything. We don't see his work this time. We don't see, the only action that we see in this dream is more bowing. And the bowing is directed at the person of Joseph. And the source of the action, the bowing, is from the highest, most powerful, most distant, fruits of creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which the brothers in Israel understood represented them. The brothers' act of throwing the beloved son down into a pit is in direct defiance of the word that Joseph had given him. Those dreams that he had shared of the beloved son having authority over them, which they rejected. The brothers, in their actions and in their hearts, they determined, we will not see the beloved son raised up, but rather, we are by our own work. What are we going to do? We're going to bring him low. The brothers would not bow to the beloved son. They would bury him in the ground. And that's what they did. So they threw him into the pit. Just says the pit. Which pit? Well, it was the pit that Reuben had picked out, like a real estate agent. I found you this lovely pit here in the wilderness. The Reuben picked out in verse 22. He said, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness. It was apparently also a deep pit, like a well, where one would expect to find water, because the verse specifically states, now the pit was empty without any water in it. Now again, let's do what we've been doing every time we look at these sections. Let's compare the actions of Joseph's brothers with the beloved son, Joseph, who just reached them, to the actions of Jesus Christ's Jewish brethren when the true beloved son of the eternal father reached the people of Israel to whom he was sent. This is subpoint D. It's always the same, so you should be able to fill it out right when you get your papers. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is subpoint D. Did the Jewish brethren of Jesus Christ strip him? Yeah. Did they despise his position as the beloved son of God the Father, who clothed Jesus Christ with a body? Remember, the scripture says, a body I have prepared for you. And the Father anointed Jesus Christ with his Holy Spirit. He set Jesus Christ apart, his beloved son, as favored, as honored, as beloved. And we know from our scripture, because you guys are well-taught group, that they actually, and in reality, stripped Jesus Christ of his garments. In Matthew 27, we read about that. And Jesus Christ was stripped like a burnt offering before he gave himself, his life, as a ransom for many on the cross of Calvary, where he was nailed naked, without any clothes. While the soldiers did what? They divided his garments. All except that what? That tunic. He said, the scripture says in John 19 that he had a seamless tunic. And they said, yeah, we don't want to rip this. Instead, let's do what? Let's cast lots for it, and we'll see who gets this tunic. And that's what they did. But they also stripped the body that the eternal Father had prepared for the beloved son and clothed him in. His body was beaten. It was whipped. It was scourged to the point where his skin was literally torn from his back. And these physical actions were just outward, visible manifestations of the fact that Jesus' Jewish brethren had stripped the beloved son, Jesus Christ, of all honor and authority as the beloved son in their hearts and their minds. Where God the Father openly and clearly declared before them, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, his Jewish brethren openly and clearly declared Jesus was what? He's of the devil. He's not blessed by the Father. We declare he's cursed of the Father. We don't declare that he's worthy of all praise and honor. We, as his Jewish brethren, we declare that he's worthy of judgment, even death. They were under judgment too. But they all focused the fact that they, in their hearts, rejected Jesus' word, rejected Jesus' actions, and rejected Jesus' person to the point where they demanded his death on the cross. Jesus' Jewish brethren were constantly trying to take him. You'll read that a lot. They were constantly trying to lay their hands upon him, to assert their power and control over him, and treat the Holy One as unholy and profane and worthy of death. Jesus' Jewish brethren defied his authority. They mocked him on the cross. I'll remind you of Matthew 27, verse 39. This is on the cross. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes and elders, think Jewish brethren, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So remember, in crucifying the eternal King of Israel, which is what they were doing, the Jewish brethren threw the ever-beloved Son of God into the pit of the grave. And Jesus was literally buried in a tomb of earth. And they brought him low before he rose from the grave 3 days later, of course. These were the actions of the faithless brothers upon the arrival of the beloved son, Joseph. And they pointed to the pictures that the future Jewish brethren of the true, eternal, beloved son would go through in reality when he came to save the many. But almost as soon as Joseph arrives, they get rid of him. So now let's move to Roman numeral number 2 and look at the actions taken surrounding Roman numeral 2 now. The faithless brothers and the removal of the beloved son. So we just dealt with the arrival. Now we're moving to the faithless brothers and the removal of the beloved son. So remember what we've already seen that God had promised would occur between the seed of the serpent. We've seen this. Joseph's brothers here kind of represent the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman here pictured by Joseph. We've seen the enmity. We've seen the hatred. We then move to the conflict. And now we move to the suffering of the seed of the woman at the hands of the seed of the serpent. The "you shall bruise him on the heel" part that we discussed. So remember again, always keep this in the back of your mind, that that beloved son was sent by the Father to see or to appear for the welfare or peace of his brethren and to bring back a good word to the Father. At this point in the account, Joseph's brothers have responded by stripping him, by taking him, by force, and by throwing him into a pit. Being stripped of your honor and your authority is bad. Being physically manhandled and abused is worse. But then being thrown into a deep, dark pit in the wilderness from which you could never escape, well, that was hopeless. So Joseph's brothers finally, at this point of the account, they finally have the beloved son where they want him. They had despised him. They had denied him. They had defied his words and his person. And they were in complete control. They were in power. They had, in essence, won. But now they kind of look at each other like, well, what do we do now? They knew what would happen if the beloved son got back to the father, because he had done it before in verse 2. They knew that he brought back a bad report about them before, and this would be a really bad report because they had messed with the beloved son. And that had just... Remember, when he did that before, that had just led to their father loving Joseph more and hating and rejecting them more. So, what to do now is the question. It appears that they had already thought this, or they hadn't really thought this out. And apparently that's a good time to eat. So, that leads to the first subpoint, subpoint A. The faithless brothers set their table with food as the beloved son suffers. The faithless brothers set their table with food as the beloved son suffers. Apparently, demeaning and abusing and terrorizing your little brother works up an appetite. Because after Scripture tells us that the brothers threw Joseph into a pit, verse 25 starts, then they sat down to eat a meal. So think about this for a minute. While their little brother lays naked and beaten and dirty in the bottom of a dark pit, likely hearing his muffled cries for them to pull him out and to have mercy upon him, and maybe even to repent of their actions, maybe he was even crying to them about his even purpose for being sent to them, that was for their peace and for their good. But while the beloved son suffers, what are the brothers doing? Well, let's take a break. Let's sit down. Let's fellowship together in the sun around a meal. The brothers sustained themselves with bread while the suffering beloved son had nothing down in the deep pit of the earth. But we see that the brothers didn't just set their table. We see the next point, point B, that the faithless brothers set their eyes upon foreigners as the beloved son suffers. The faithless brothers set their eyes upon foreigners as the beloved son suffers. Let's keep reading verse 25. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. So after the brothers sit down to eat a meal, Scripture tells us that they raised their eyes and looked, and behold. The brothers set their eyes not upon the suffering of the beloved son, not even upon the meal that they sat down to eat. They didn't set their eyes even upon each other. Rather, Scripture tells us that they set their eyes upon, quote, a caravan of Ishmaelites, end quote. So, we ask ourselves, who were the Ishmaelites? Well, it's pretty simple. It says in the name, they were the descendants of Ishmael. And we need to remind ourselves, who was Ishmael? Ishmael was the firstborn son of Abraham. But remember what we learned about Ishmael. That Ishmael was not, I repeat, not of the eternal covenant promises of God. Despite, remember, the request of Abraham, he said, oh, God, that Ishmael might live before you. God had told him, no. Isaac would be the son with whom God would establish his everlasting covenant and Isaac's descendants after him. That's in Genesis 17:19. God promised, though, to bless Ishmael at the same time, you'll recall. And God promised to multiply him into a great nation. He even said 12 princes will come from him too. But he said, but the eternal covenant promises would be established with Isaac. And you will recall how Abraham, what did he do with Ishmael? He sent Ishmael and Hagar, his mother, away with barely anything in Genesis 21. And when it looked bad that they wouldn't survive, God took care of them. And they survived. And they actually flourished. And Ishmael, it says at the end of that chapter, that Ishmael took a wife, or Hagar got a wife for Ishmael from the land of Egypt. Later, though, we know and studied that Abraham had six more sons by a woman named Keturah after Sarah died. And one of those sons was named Midian. And we saw in Genesis 25 that Abraham gave all that he had to who? To Isaac. Because Isaac was the son of the eternal covenant promises. But it says, and we read there, but he gave gifts to the other sons. And again, what did he do to them? He sent them away. He sent them away eastward. And it says specifically away from Isaac, as he had, just as he had done with Ishmael. So, eventually, the families of these sons of Abraham that had been sent away eastward, what happened? They intermingled. They intermarried. So that in Genesis 37 now, we read of these Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, which is in the east. And it's east of Dothan, remember where they are right now. And in verse 28, look down at verse 28, this same group are referred to as what? Midianite traders. Midianite traders. And in the same verse, that same verse 28, they're later referred to again as Ishmaelites. So this is not a mistake in Scripture. They were both, this group of people were both Ishmaelites and Midianites. They were both, because these groups had intermingled and intermarried. But the point here is, that's just an interesting side point. The point, though, is that this group were foreigners. They were a group of people specifically excluded and sent away from the eternal covenant promises of God. They were a people that were not holy. They were rejected by the Father who gave everything to the beloved Son, right? And now the brothers of Joseph, though those brothers of Joseph here in this account, they were, by the word of God, children of Israel. They were partakers of the eternal covenant promises of that were to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now Israel, now in their desire to get rid of the beloved Son of the Father, who do they set their eyes upon? The brothers set their eyes upon foreigners and look to the foreigners as the answer, as the solution to their problem of what to do with the beloved Son. And Scripture identifies what these foreigners were about. What were they about? They were about business and trade. They had their camels fully loaded, bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh. They were on their way down to Egypt. For what? Well, to engage in trade. The foreigners had set their sights upon the foreign city with the desired purpose that was around or surrounded by these material goods of the land for the purpose that they obtain wealth in the land. And at this point, the brothers set their eyes upon the foreign people as the beloved Son suffers. It's at this point that one of the sons, Judah, gets an idea that leads the brothers to engage in the third action of the setting, which is point C. The faithless brothers set the price to enslave as the beloved Son suffers. The faithless brothers set the price to enslave as the beloved Son suffers. Look at verse 26. We kind of see this in three parts. First, Judah said something. Verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." So notice here that Judah starts by asking his brothers a question. And the question affirms that despite the protests of Reuben, the brothers were still intent on doing what? On killing him. On accomplishing the plot that they had hatched in verse 20, where they said, "Come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him." Reuben, for his own selfish purposes, argued that they should not take his life. So the brothers didn't kill him. They didn't follow the original plan, which was kill, throw in pit, cover up. They just kind of changed the plan. They said, "All right, we'll just do throw in the pit first." And that's what they did. They threw him into the pit. But Judah's question makes it clear that they were still planning on killing him and covering his murder. So they still wanted to do the other steps. They just were going to mix up the order of it. But Judah's question also reveals the focus of the brethren in general and Judah's focus in particular. And what was the focus? Profit. That's the key word. Judah asks, "What profit is in it for us to kill our brother and to cover up his blood?" So all the brothers thought before, it will profit us to bring Joseph low. It will profit us to get rid of him. Reuben thought, it's going to profit me personally if I can rescue and return the beloved son and win back the favor of the father by my power. Now Judah asked his brothers to consider whether the act of fratricide, that's your word of the day, killing your brother, would profit them. Judah asks this question because in the passing of the Ishmaelite traders, Judah sees an opportunity for profit, which leads to his suggestion to sell the beloved son. So note how Judah supports his suggestion that they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites and not kill him. What's his reasoning? For he is our brother, our own flesh. So Judah's stated reason gives this false impression that his suggestion is made in consideration of Joseph and Joseph's position as their brother, as their own flesh. But is that his focus? Not in the least. Their focus is on making a personal profit at the expense of the beloved son. So if anything, Judah's words condemn him and the brothers even more, because he acknowledges that they are knowingly and willingly selling their brother, their own flesh. And Judah's attention directs all the brothers' attention to what their hearts desired, their hearts' own perceived personal profit, while completely ignoring and dismissing what? The suffering of the beloved son who was of their own flesh. The brothers respond in the next part of this action with, they listen to him. Look at verse 27. And his brothers listen to him. There it is. The brothers listen to Judah, yes, because they heard him, but they also listened to Judah in that they agreed with him that they would not kill the beloved son, but they would sell the beloved son, not for the sake of the beloved son, but for the sake of their own profit. So then in verse 28, they act in accordance with that agreement, where they had the opportunities. Look at verse 28. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him, Joseph, up out and lifted, they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit. So the brothers together and in agreement, they pull Joseph up, they together lift him up out of the pit. And I want you to just take a minute and think about this from Joseph's perspective. He's not a party to the plotting as he's approaching them, this plotting against him. He's not a part of their discussions as they eat the meal. He's down in a deep, dark pit. And he was likely crying out to his brothers to pull him up and out. And finally, to his great relief, they pull him up out of the pit, out of the darkness. And the little brother thinks, oh, my cruel brothers have finished having their fun with me. But instead, we come to the third part of the action. The brothers sold Joseph. Verse 28, immediately after we read that they pulled him out of the pit, we read, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So can you imagine now at this point the scene of Joseph's brothers pulling him up out of the pit and then setting him before the Midianite traders? Joseph, he was probably used to being mocked and abused by his brothers, but can you imagine his confusion when he hears his brothers haggling with these foreigners over his value? And when these foreigners look him over, touching him to assess and to argue over what he's worth like livestock. And can you imagine that point when Joseph realizes what's happening? And how he pled to his brothers not to sell him and tried to convince these Ishmaelites who are buying him, hey, I'm their brother. I'm one of them. And the brothers just say, don't listen to him, denying. We get a taste of what that scene looked like in Genesis 42:21, when years and years later, the brothers feel the weight of their guilt of this day. And it says, then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. So Joseph suffered before his brethren, and at their hands, Joseph cried out to his brothers. Joseph pled to his brothers, and his brothers would not listen. They sold him for 20 shekels of silver, which was the average price for a slave at the time. And later, the average price for a slave would go up. And we see that as we now turn our attention once again to the ultimate beloved Son of the Eternal Father, Jesus Christ, in our point D, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jewish brethren, the ones to whom the Eternal Father sent the beloved Son for their welfare or for their peace, they sought to remove Jesus Christ in a similar way. The brethren of Jesus Christ sold him as a slave. They haggled over his price. Remember, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews were all about their own profit. They were all about their own position or power in the world. And they saw Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, as a threat to themselves, as one who would steal their profit. And in the Gospels, we learn that one of Jesus' closest Jewish brothers, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, it says in Mark 14, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So Judas sought how he might conveniently betray him. And in Matthew 26, 14, we read that Judas even haggled with them, asking them, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Now, under the Mosaic law, in Exodus 21, 30 shekels of silver was the price of a slave. Jesus' brethren set the price to enslave the beloved Son for his suffering. But we also know that Jesus' brethren set their eyes upon foreigners for the suffering of the beloved Son. The Jewish elders and the priests and the leaders, they set their eyes upon Rome and upon Caesar to remove the beloved Son from their midst. Jesus' Jewish brethren set the beloved Son before Pilate in the Praetorium. Do you remember that part? And despite Pilate's direction for the Jewish brethren to take Jesus and to judge him according to their own law, remember, the Jews refused. They said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Yet Pilate found no guilt in him, and he sought to release him, as was the custom to release a prisoner at the Passover. But his Jewish brethren, they refused to save the beloved Son. They asked for another. They asked for Barabbas. And despite Pilate's efforts to placate the Jewish brethren by scourging Jesus and mocking Jesus and striking Jesus, his Jewish brothers demanded that the foreigners remove Jesus with shouts of, "Crucify him." And at the same time, they openly deny Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, as their king. Remember Pilate said, "You want me to crucify your king?" What was their response? "We have no king but Caesar. We look to the foreigner." And at that, the foreigner Pilate delivered the beloved Son Jesus to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And then Jesus Christ's Jewish brethren set the table for the crucifixion of the beloved Son. But don't miss that they also set a literal table and ate a literal meal as the beloved Son suffered. Throughout the accounts of the trials and crucifixion of Jesus in John 18 and 19, the fact that it was the Passover is mentioned time and time again. In John 18, 28, Scripture notes the Jewish leaders and people that led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. It says they did not go into the Praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate sought to release Jesus as the traditional prisoner that was released on the Passover. They said no. In John 19, 14, Scripture tells us, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he," Pilate, "said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" That's when the Jewish people denied Christ as their king and said, "The foreigner is their king." And in John 19:31, we read, "Because it was preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." But remember, Jesus had already died, and Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body, and he and Nicodemus took the body and prepared it, and did what? They laid his body in the darkness of a tomb in the earth. And in John 19:42, we read, "So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." Preparation day for what? For the Passover meal. While Jesus was in the pit, they all sat around and they all ate a meal. This was the preparation day for the Passover meal that all the Jewish brethren sat down and ate and fellowshipped around while the beloved Son suffered, while the beloved Son lay in the darkness of the pit. The Jewish people literally sat and ate the figurative Passover lamb while the actual and real Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world lay buried in a tomb. And praise God that he did not remain in that tomb, but he rose again. He rose up with no help, with no help or aid from the work of his brethren, but he did raise up for the welfare and for the peace and life of his brethren. Our section in Genesis 37 ends, "Thus they brought Joseph to Egypt." But Egypt, friends, would be the place of the beloved son's glorification. He would rise up to be a king. Egypt would be the place of the brethren's salvation. It would save their physical lives from starvation. And Egypt would be the place for the salvation of the world. Jesus Christ's Jewish brethren, in their rejection and removal of the beloved son Jesus, brought him to Jerusalem and to Calvary. But Calvary would become the place of the beloved son's glory and the glory of all those that put their trust in him. Calvary would become the place of his Jewish brethren's salvation, and Calvary would become the place of the salvation of the whole world. We're out of time, so Lord willing, I hope to finish up Genesis 37 next week, and we'll look forward to that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for sending your beloved son, Father, to wicked men in this wicked place, Father, for our welfare, for our peace, and for our good. Father, I pray that you would help us to respond to him in faith, acknowledging him for who he is and who you have declared him to be in your word, and cause us in this life, Father, to bend and bow our knee in homage and in worship to him in heart and in mind and in soul and in true and saving faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.